And we're somewhere. I meant to go over some the last part of Romans 5, and I don't think I. That's not a. I must not have included that. Oh well. Let's just look. Romans 5:12. Therefore, as though one man, you know, the sin with the definite article there. So we're referring to a nature here. Through one man, the sin nature is the idea, entered the world, and death through the sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 13, parenthesis. Where does that parenthesis end? Verse 18, at the end of verse 18, or verse 17, rather. So everything he's saying between verse 13 and 17 is a parenthesis, and he's actually saying things about Adam and things that are true. He's making some comparisons about Adam and in Adam. But notice, let's just pick up the thought, since I'm sure you covered that. In Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world, right? And death by sin, verse 18, therefore, just like that, as through one man offense came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act. The idea is his righteous act presented to all men, resulting in justification of life. So we see there's this comparison. Therefore, in fact, verse 12 points back to the reconciliation in verse 11. The New American Standard, some of these more modern translations will say because of, or something along those lines when they translate. So in other words, we've received reconciliation in verse 11, and because of that, just like how through one man sin entered into the world, verse 18, that's how righteousness has also entered into the world, through one man. Through one man's act of obedience. And I love that in verse 18, because for those who want to preach, you know, the idea of being faithful and lordship kind of salvation type issues, whose obedience is on the line in verse 18? It's not ours, right? It's through one man's obedience in verse 18. His righteous act, it's in verse 19. His righteous act in verse 18, and then through one man's obedience, verse 19, we are made righteous. I love that. We are never made righteous by our obedience. It's through one man's obedience. It's through one man's act. So just like sin entered into the world and brought all of its problems in verse 12, just like that, righteousness comes into the world, or the potential for it, through one man. Through the new Adam, through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, in light of that, this is where you would have ended a couple weeks ago, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So isn't that great? You want to live under the law? The law has one effect on humanity. It increases sin. But where that sin abounded, grace abounds much more, so that as the sin, that's the word the in front of there again, the sin nature reigned in death, even so, the grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Please note, verse 21 then, reigned in death. You know what that is saying? Reigned in Adam. See? So what reigns in Adam? The sin nature reigns. The sin nature has this rightful authority. The sin nature, for those who are in Adam, has right and claim to us. And we're in a realm called being in Adam, and this is the realm of sin and death. That's where we all are. However, through this one man, this one man's obedience, this one man's righteous act, we can be found being under the realm of eternal life and the grace of God. So God sees all humanity, 6.5 billion people rolled up in one of two circles, in Adam or in Christ. That's all he sees. He sees you as one or the other. See, we spend so much time saying, no, he sees us as more moral and more better, and right? No, he doesn't. He sees you as either in Adam, you're a cat. You might wear a suit, you might serve hot chocolate, you're still a cat. Or you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, chapter 6, he's now going to speak to that reality at length. We see in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Because of the staggering truth of verse 20, that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Oh, are you kidding me? Don't we want to hesitate on that? Well, we don't really want to quite say it that way. We need to qualify it a little, right? I've got to be responsible. Right? No, it just actually says, no matter how much sin you can manufacture, God always has more grace. That's flabbergasting. That's exactly what it says. And that's going to cause a response, chapter 6, verse 1. What? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So we saw last time a logical question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what's the answer? Chapter 2, 6, verse 2. No. A passion, certainly not. Heavens, no. So it is a logical question, isn't it? Why is it logical? Because that's exactly the implication coming out of what Paul said in Romans 5. That's exactly the implication of identity truth. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ, locked, sealed, and delivered. You mean your behavior can be rotten and you're in Christ? What's the answer? Yeah, it could be. But should we then on purpose behave rottenly? No, certainly not. So he's raising this question. If it's true, where sin abounded, grace abounds much more, then, whoa. Does that mean we can just go ahead and say sin like crazy? Now, I have a question. Maybe some of you will see. But let me just ask, if we were to take a, you know, have you all write down on paper or something, can you list a few reasons, or just a reason, whatever, of why you should not sin, or why a Christian should not sin? What would you, what comes to mind, if you mind just raising your hand? Consequences. Right? Consequences. Consequences like what? Like God punching you, or or just consequences of obviously, you know, if you're gonna, you know, act like a cat, you're gonna get, I don't know, hairballs. Is that what they? I don't know. Whatever. There's cause and effect relationships, right? Consequences. Good one. I don't like those consequences. Anyone else? She what? Oh, you're consequences from a friend. Yeah, okay. What other reasons why we shouldn't sin? Because of a fellowship, right? It breaks a fellowship. It brings disharmony with the Lord. That's a very good reason. Anyone else? Anything else? Okay. He didn't say that. What else? Okay. Yeah, it's God doesn't like it. All those reasons are good. It breaks fellowship. It's a bad testimony. It brings consequences. God doesn't like it. Those are all true, right? But none of those are the reasons that Paul uses. And Paul addresses this. Doesn't he state this question really clear in verse 1? Should we just go ahead and sin? Answer, no. Why? And you would think he would say, it breaks fellowship. God hates it. He's going to get you. etc. And there's truth to all that even, but that's not what he says. Isn't that interesting? It's not what he says. What does he say? Well, hopefully by the end of the night, we'll all be able to rehearse that well. So with this then, he's going to say, in light of this nature of grace, it's a logical question, and the answer is no. The answer is no. But I want to, before we go on and look at his answer, let me ask you something else. Who's asking this question? Now, Paul's obviously using a rhetorical method of setting up an objector, right? And he does it several times in Romans. He's actually done it in Romans chapter 3 before, if you remember some of those questions at the beginning. One of them is very pertinent, because who's asking this question? And I know we're all on the same page here, I'm assuming anyway. I'm not sure about Andrew, but we're all on the same page. But, you know, when you go somewhere, you teach this somewhere, this is a good question to ask, because if you don't understand grace, then what do you think? Who do you think you are? You're going to be the one asking this question, wouldn't you? Right? If you don't understand grace and you just hear this, wait, where sin abounds, grace? Are you saying that? So there's the person who's making the question, raising the question, because he's, you know, the person's raising the objection because they don't get it. And notice what Paul says in chapter 3. Just go back there for a minute. Romans chapter 3. And Paul, I don't want to review all that, but in Romans 3, he starts raising some objections of some anticipated Jewish objections. to what he just got done saying in chapter 2, basically that even the moral, the religious man is guilty. And there's several of these questions, there's four of them. We'll just pick up in verse 7. We'll just pick up from there. If the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged a sinner? In other words, if my lying proves that God is the only truthful person, then why would he punish me for lying? That's kind of someone's objection that he's anticipating. And then he gives an answer, and he says, and why not say, verse 8, here's the next one, let us do evil that good may come. Now, does that sound familiar? Isn't that really chapter 6, verse 1? Isn't it? Let's just do evil so that good comes, grace or whatever. In fact, notice what he says in verse 8, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say. So this obviously has been chasing Paul around. This has been dogging him around. He says you can just do evil and it doesn't matter. He says you can just go ahead and sin. Let it rip, it doesn't matter. Sin as you please, for there is remission. Right? He's heard this before. Who says it? We're slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. You know who makes this objection and really sincerely is objecting this? The unbeliever. The unbeliever. The one who doesn't understand grace. And that's okay. We need to be all, ha, 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 look how dumb they are. Not at all. But let's recognize who they are. There is somebody who just does not understand the grace of God yet. And therefore, hopefully, wisely, patiently, we can answer their objection. We can reason with them just like Paul's going to do, although he is not too patient with them in verse 8. He just says, basically let them rot. But chapter 6, verse 1, he's going to very lengthily answer the objection. So here it is again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hopefully, this is not an objection any of us are making. We understand this truth. Okay. What does he say in his answer? He has an emotional answer, certainly not. And then he gives some reasons. He gives this answer. First of all, the grace of God and the freedom in Christ is never designed to be a license to sin. We know that. That's not in the text, but we understand that. That comes from the answer. Of course not. In other words, it's like reading between the lines. Grace was never intended for this purpose. And a principle here is our liberty that we have in Christ should be used to glorify him, not to gratify our flesh. Okay, so that again is just kind of put upon here. So we see, though, his answer is no, and then he gives a reason. He gives a reason. What is it? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So should we continue in sin and struggle with sin? No. Why? How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? Sometimes I teach this in Africa. I'll say, now, guys, let's close our Bible. Let's go home. Right? It's clear, right? And they'll all sit there and get, No, it's not clear, And that's why Paul's going to take the rest of the chapter, in fact, going really carrying all this into chapter 8, actually, answering this at length. But that is the short and simple reason. I like that. Paul gives a very quick reason. Boom, there it is. So what's a good test of it is when you're going home tonight or when you're looking at this in the future, you can look at this one sentence reason in verse 2, and it all makes sense. Wouldn't that be the goal? That's what Paul wants to do. So he gives the reason, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then he patiently goes and explains it. So as we just look at the reason here, we see we, of course, refers to believers. Died to sin is a fact about every believer's position, and he's going to explain that, that's coming. And how shall we then continue to practice? So here's your position, and then here is your practice. How should we, of this position, be practicing in this way? See, there's your answer. Why should we not sin? See, Andrew knew. What did you say? You said, because we know better. It's not who we are. Doesn't make sense. That's his primary answer. Why should we not continue to sin? As you'll see, it's going to come out. The answer is, that just doesn't make sense. That's not consistent with who you are. So, we're right back to being a cat. The focus isn't my cat-like output. The focus is to realize who I am. That's his answer. So, we get into this, then we see, how should we live any longer? And it refers to your practice. So, your condition never affects your position, but your position definitely should have an effect on your condition. That's just another way of saying what I just said earlier. Being stems from doing, right? It's the exact same thing. That's the idea. So our, excuse me, did I say it wrong? Thank you. Isn't that how we all are? We say it one way but live it the other? Yeah, okay. So doing, thank you. Doing stems from being. That's just the same thing right here. All right, so that's the principle. That's what we have. So now we have to ask a question then. Certainly not, how shall we who died to sin? So clearly, what does that mean? And that's where we now set up. What does it mean that we have died to sin? And he's going to explain that really clear. But let's quick look at a couple things that it does not mean. It does not mean that the sin nature is eradicated. It doesn't mean that the sin nature was, you know, slaughtered and is eliminated. And we're going to see that as we keep going in the text. But that's, we'll just kind of clear the air right now and say, okay, let's not see indeed if this doesn't bear out in the text. We do have two natures, is the idea, and the sin nature is not dead. This is the idea of the Christian has two natures still, a sin nature and a new nature. We'll see, we're getting ahead of ourselves. But there are those who might teach we have one nature. Who's most commonly associated with that by way of a theological camp? Anyone? That kind of promotes one naturism in the believer. Calvin, very good. Calvinism. Reformed idea. You know, I'm not sure if every Calvinist subscribes to that, but clearly I'm sure the majority or most do. So we understand that. It does then say that we should die to sin in verse 2. How should we who died to sin? This is stating a fact. We have died to sin. It's not a command. So he's not stating something we're supposed to, you know, roll up our sleeves and get her done. It's a fact. It's stating something that is true for believers. We are helpless against our sin nature. We need the Holy Spirit would be a ramification of that. Thirdly, we see we are dying to sin. This is an aorist tense verb. So it is not present. We have died is the idea. It's not we are dying. So it's not we are dying in an ongoing present tense sense, but it's, again, a fact. So he doesn't call on Christians somehow to die to sin, because the question would be, how would you do that? But he asserts that we have shared in Christ's death, as we're going to see. So you might ask the question, when and how did I die to the sin nature? When or how did I die? So we've seen the logical question, right? Should we continue in sin? Da, da, da. We see the emotional answer, no. We see the simple reason, how should we have died to sin? How should we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Now, for the rest of the next basically 2.5 chapters, he explains it. So he starts his explanation, verse 3. Or, do you not know, so he's appealing to what we should know, it's important to be not ignorant, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Question mark. And then he goes on to say, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead as the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul wants us to know something. He wants us to know something about what Christ has done and how that relates to our identification, because if we are in Christ, he's going to say that all this was true of you as well. And he uses the word baptism. Now, what's the first thing we typically think of in the word baptize is we typically think of water. And this is, by the way, a truth that God, that he wants us to know. This is the truth he wants us to know. This is why it's sad, you know, and I'm not trying to, we certainly should not be trying to brag, but when you go out into the world, out there, you know that it's hard to find churches or teachers or whatever that have a firm grip on the gospel and the clarity and the security of the believer, etc., right? I mean, it's out there, certainly is out there, but it's just not everywhere. It's hard enough to find that. But then on top of that, to find where these truths we're going to get into here in Romans 6 are clearly delineated and understood, and it's my experience, man, that's really hard to find. So I'm really thankful that hopefully that, you know, we can really dig in and come out of this hopefully with a real clear understanding of the relevance of this, because this is, the Christian life is founded on these things right here. It's ground zero. The gospel, I love it, because the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, is the ground zero of our justification, right? But it's also the same basis and ground zero importance of our sanctification in our Christian life. So here we see then, this is a truth that is essential for everyone to know. And we're talking about baptism now, and we normally think about water. It's just a natural thing. But here we understand that we have to wring it out in our mind because, as you know, the word baptize literally means to be identified with, to be placed into. It's an identification word. The English word was created from the Greek because I don't know if it was too much of a hot button issue when they were translated back in probably in the 1600s. You know, maybe there's too much theological dispute. So instead of trying to create a word when they translate it, they said, we'll just create a word. Baptizo is the Greek word, so we'll just create an English word, baptize. And that's what they did. So that's what the word means. It comes right directly from the Greek word baptizo, identified with, to be placed into. And it had a variety of uses. But it's have you had biblical distinctions yet? Or you will, because I'm not going to go over all this. There are 7 baptisms in the scriptures, and not all of them are wet. And we'll save that. You can get that at a different time. But we'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll just see one example of this, though, of one of these baptisms that are biblical. In fact, here in the New Testament, referring to an Old Testament event. And it is the issue of the children coming through the Red Sea. Verse 1, children of Israel under Moses. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, which was manna. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, God wasn't pleased with all of them, verse 5, and then we go on and see their problems. But we do see that they are all united and identified and baptized with the baptism of Moses as they went across the Red Sea. As you know, the waters were walled up on both sides, and they crossed over. They're identified as being with Moses or in Moses, and he delivers them to the other side. And he calls it, the scriptures call it baptism. And they were entirely dry. Now, the Egyptians were coming fast behind them, and they all got wet. But it wasn't called a baptism. So here we see an example of an identification. This was a group of people, God's chosen people, that he is delivering from point A to point B, and he's using the leader and so forth, and they're identified with that event and that leader. And it's dry. So this is the idea then. The cloud that they passed through, the sea, they never actually got wet. So they're identified with Moses. So looking at this, who led the procession? They were identified. If we kind of use this 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, we could reread it this way and say, all were identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Moses led that procession. Where he moved, the Israelites moved, and they were all then identified with him. So just an example of this idea of baptism. So back in Romans chapter 6, what he is saying here is this is a dry baptism. And we know that because how many believers are identified and placed into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? All of them, right? He's not saying some of you were, right? So if it's true of all, how does Paul have any clue whether they've been water baptized or not? He doesn't. Right? So this means this is not an act of physical act of water baptism. This is a spiritual identity thing. This is the concept of identification. So who was and who were we then baptized into? Oh, we have a little bit more. What about us as believers in Christ? 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one spirit. So here again is a verse that's referring to this baptism. How can this be true if this was water baptism? How could Paul ever say that? He doesn't know the status of, he doesn't like have this big chart of who's been baptized, who hasn't. And, you know, this is something that is true of all believers. And so the body here is the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are, just a few verses later, he says, you are the body of Christ and your members individually. You as the universal church, you're the body of Christ. He's the head, and you are all members individually. So you were baptized into this body, verse 13, and that body is, a few verses later, who? The person of Jesus Christ. So this is clearly true of all, and this, therefore, is the concept of identification. So now we're back at Romans 6, and verse 3, we see, do you not know? We need to know this. This is facts. These are spiritual truths that are related to you being identified as being in Christ, no longer in Adam. This means that you were baptized into Christ, and therefore you were baptized into his death. You were placed into Christ. You're identified with Christ, as we use these different shades of meaning to show this is identification truth here. And these verses are then indicating this is how you are seen. You're identified. You're positioned in Christ. How were we baptized into Christ? I'm keeping it ahead of myself. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we were all baptized. And we understand that from other passages we won't delve into, but we're all baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit places us into Christ. So we are identified and find our position and location in him. And when did this happen? This happens when you got saved. Does water baptism then, the water baptism ritual that we practice as believers, does it picture this? Back in Romans 7, it says we were baptized into Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection in Romans 6. That's exactly what water baptism, when we do participate in it as a believer, pictures, that we go under the water in his death, right? And we come up out of the water in his life. And so that's a picture of what happened with Christ, again, showing that this is about identification. And this is what happens when you get saved. Can we finally get to Romans 6:3? There we go. Romans 6:3. We are baptized into what? Verse 3. First it says, into his death. So this is the idea, the word we use theologically is co-crucified. So in what sense did we die with Christ? Well, not physical, because, well, we're all still living, at least that the appearance is. And so it's also not metaphysical or symbolic, you know, in some metaphysical way, because we're still the same person. You still have your same physical parents. You live in your same physical house in your physical town, etc. So we weren't baptized in a physical sense or a metaphysical sense. So this means we were baptized in a spiritual sense. The practical practical effect of this is we stopped being unregenerate. We suddenly, we're going to see, we died, and then we're going to be given life. The problem with us being in Adam is we're unregenerate. You know what that word means. It's a big word for no life, right? In Adam, are we spiritual life at all? Nope. We have no life. So through this baptism, the result of it is we will then have life. But again, we got ahead of ourselves, because we need to look at the second thing. Did I miss something here? Sorry, it says, using a different notes I'm not from, as used to here, so I thought it's supposed to say that. There we go. Number two, we were baptized into his death, and then we were baptized into his Burial. Burial is the proof, the evidence of death. We've been co-buried. So this means we've been thoroughly identified with Christ now in his death and his burial. It's official recognition. We have died and disposed of. So who we were in Adam, our identity as a cat, using that illustration, has now died. And hopefully you remember where we were saying, right, we have to change who we are. You're starting to put that together. This is exactly what God is doing. He's putting an end to our identity of who we are, and he's going to allow us to have a new status, a new being, a new identification through new life. So we are identified with his burial. And then thirdly, verse 4, Romans 6, we are, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Why? That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Man, I love that. We are now walking in newness of life, and he's never said anything about our behavior. Isn't that great? It's all about a new identity, a new birth, a new person. So here we see we are co-crucified with Christ, we are co-buried with Christ, and we are co-risen with Christ. Before you were saved, you were in Adam, separated from the life of Christ. Now, you are no longer in Adam, you are in Christ, separated from the death, the spiritual death of being in Adam. So the death that Christ died, God obviously sees then as your death. And the burial that Christ experienced, God sees as your burial. The resurrection that Christ experienced, he sees as your resurrection. And you're a new creation in Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with him. And what's the purpose of all this? Why is this all being brought forth, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen? Is that you then can walk in newness of life. There we go. That we walk in newness of life. This walking in newness of life speaks of your regeneration. You now have life. Your body? Still the same, still a cat on a physical sense, physical human body, right? But inside that body is life, spiritual resurrection life, the same life that Jesus Christ has when he resurrected on Easter Sunday and walked around and did what he did and now is in heaven. That same life that he has, you and I have right now. We don't wait to find out. We know we have it. Right now, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but has life. So, your position in Christ is about having life, and knowing, notice verse 3, knowing this results in what at the end of verse 4? Walking in newness of life. If you don't know it, can you walk in newness of life? Nope. Do you have newness of life? Yep. But can you walk in it? Not really understanding it, right? There's a knowing here. There's some things that we need to understand. God wants us to see you've been given a great position, a great advantage, great blessing, great benefit. Now, let's begin to traffic in this by knowing it and walking by faith in light of it. So, I've used this illustration before. Again, the kids are sick of it, but not sick of my magic, I'm sure, because I do magic every time. So here you are. You're in Adam. This is your identity. This is who you are, right? And you're on your way to hell, etc. And you hear the gospel. Here's Jesus Christ. And you put your faith in Christ. And what happens is the Spirit baptizes you, identifies you with Christ. So how does God see you now? He sees you as in Christ. So when Jesus is on the cross, there's one right here. When Jesus is on the cross, he sees you as what? In Christ. And you're there with. When Jesus was then buried, that's where you are. And now you're resurrected, and look at this. You're not who you used to be. I know, that's pretty impressive, Mark, right? You're a new creation. You're a whole new thing, a whole new identity, and a whole new status, a whole new purpose, etc. Right? That's the idea here. And so, is this something that might happen to you if you're good? No. It's true of every believer. Everyone who's put their faith in Christ, they have become identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, co-crucified, co-buried, and you now have, right now, pumping through your veins, right now, spiritual, powerful, resurrected life. And the potential of that is awesome. And so, obviously, you have a nemesis named Satan who would love for you to not understand that and ignore that and keep looking at your output and your cat-like mannerisms. Right? So that's why we need to know these things, to know who we are, to know this identity. Okay, we'll let you take a little break after that magic and kind of recuperate. It's pretty impressive, I know. So, also, I lost my space, so need to find time here. Okay, so we're in Romans 6, and we've seen now this amazing truth of our co-crucifixion, co-burial, and co-resurrection, which brings us to the ramifications. And really, one of the most important verses for the believer in the New Testament as we hit verses 6 and 7 now. Because there's some ramifications of this. Knowing this is nice, so I know this. Okay, well, so what? Paul's going to really try to bring this to our practical walk by now saying in verse 5, we have to get there. If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, question, have we? Yes, we have. Okay, then what is true of us, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we have his life now, and we'll have the full life, the physical body life, in the eternity future when a new body comes with it. But we are walking in newness of life now, waiting for the newness of physical body to match that life then. So now verse 6, another knowing this. It's like, come on, Paul, isn't this enough learning for the night? No, we got to add more. Continue to learn, continue to know. Know this. That our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So we look at Romans 6:6 again, and we ask the question, what is the old man? Our old man was crucified with him. Well, what is the old man referring to? Now, there are some teachers are going to say the old man refers to the sin nature. That would be the Reformed theology we talked about earlier. And therefore, we only, you know, that sin nature was eradicated, crucified. And wouldn't that be nice? I wish they were true. I wish they were not wrong on that. Because wouldn't that be nice? Our sin nature is eradicated. That'd be basically paradise. Only problem is there isn't about a minute that goes by. We're not painfully aware the presence of this kind of selfish, me-first bent to our thinking and our actions, etc. So we know that this is going to be inaccurate just from our practice. But look at verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Question, who died in verse 2? Was it a sin nature? Or was it a personal pronoun called we? You with me? We. We died. Then we look at verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We died. Now we have us and death connected. Oh, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried. And only people that have died are going to be buried. Not our sin natures that were buried. We were buried. And then we were buried with Christ, verse 5. We have been united together in the likeness of his death. Who has been? We have, not our sin nature. So we see these use of these personal pronouns and such, and we see clear it's us, it's we, it's the who we were in Adam. Verse 7, after this it says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. He died. That's referring to us, right? And the sin is still there, has been freed from the sin nature. So it doesn't say the sin has died, so the sin nature is freed from the sin nature. That wouldn't make sense, right? It's he. So we see then that it's us as people, as identities, as having an identification, and that's our identification that was in Adam. That is that which died. Verse 8, we see the same. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. So who died with Christ? We did. We died with Christ. Romans 6:11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature. So, Galatians 2:20 reminds us, there it is, I love, by the way, Paul, he does this. He takes chapter 6, chapter 7, most of chapter 8 to explain this, and then he does it in one verse in Galatians 2:20. A great, great parallel verse that sums this whole idea of what he's saying. I have been crucified with Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, risen with Christ. Notice who has been? I have been. We have been as individuals. We have been crucified with Christ. So it's no longer us, I, who live, but it's now Christ, this new life that lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice we can't have a verse that really encapsulates the whole Christian life without a prominent reference to love. Isn't that great? That's it. But notice who died? We died. I died. So it's not the sin nature. So we have to understand that clearly, and I think that really opens up this passage when we rightly understand what is the old man referring to. We now know the old man is not referring to our sin nature. Okay? So back at Romans 6, where we'll see then the ramifications in verses 6 through 10, the important ramifications. And the first one, by the way, it's your sin nature was not crucified, you were. I don't know if that's on your notes or your handout or not. But that's the point we want to make sure we understand. It's not the sin nature that was crucified. It's who we were in Adam. It's our unregenerate self that was crucified. Okay, so we're back at Romans 6. So we understand now the old man is the unregenerate self. So what happened to our unregenerate self? Chapter 6, verse 6a. The old man was crucified. The phrase old man refers then to all that you were in Adam before your salvation. Okay? It's the in Adam you. It's the Dane Adamite. The Andrew Adamite. But that's your identity, who you were. Hopefully you're connecting. I know it seems like a long time ago when we were talking at the beginning tonight about our problem is who we are, right? And suddenly we're seeing, wow, who I was, it's dead. It's done. It's finished. That means I'm somebody else. I'm something new. So all that I was before in Adam has been crucified. And so your identity of Adam is called the old man here. He was crucified. That word crucified carries the idea of being put to death legally. So God is trying to really emphasize to us this guy is finished, done. And it's in God's eyes, this is a legal death, crucified, finished. That's why we say co-crucified. Now, this is in the aorist tense in verse 6. The old man was crucified. It means in aorist tense, you'll see it gives the idea of a decisive event. So this is not something that happens over and over and over and over and over and over. It was a very decisive event. It's a finished transaction, and it is in the passive voice, which means someone does this to you. We do not crucify ourselves, thank goodness, because it would be impossible, right? Once we get one arm in, we would be stuck. So just logically. So passive voice, someone is doing this, someone has done this to us. Indicative mood means this is something we're to know. So we're legally put to death. It's a means of capital punishment, and who we were and what we were in Adam is finished. The old man was co-crucified with Christ. Now, was our sin nature part of our old man? Yeah, we do have this sin nature, but our sin nature still exists and still wants to rule in our lives. So we're going to see, so who I was in Adam died. But the sin nature, this part of what I was in Adam, is still there. Well, Lewis Berry Schaefer reminded us, if you think your sin nature is dead, it will kick you all over the universe. So we realize then there's something more we need to understand. Verse 6, the first thing we know, though, is who I was in Adam is dead. Secondly, Why did that happen? So that the body of sin might be done away with. And this is really a poor kind of translation in the New King James. I don't know, I didn't look at all the other translations specifically, but what is the body of sin and what is be done away with? There's several ways we can interpret this, but here is how we want to understand it. The body of sin best refers to the sin nature's domination of your body. The sin nature in us is used to carrying out all of its whims and desires using your members, your body. So the sin nature is used to carrying on dominating our actions, our thoughts, our body. And the sin nature is best kind of expressed just for simplicity as that me first tendency in our thinking. Me first. You know, you want to see a sin nature get four cars come to the stop sign at the same, four corner stop sign at the same time. Right? Me first. I'm a jerk, you know. And we get all upset. In fact, I find driving is a great example of our sin nature, right? When you make a small little mistake or something, even, you know, in your mind, anyway, it's a very small little mistake. Don't people get just irate and hog and mad, right? Crazy. Just crazy drive. Glad we never do that. So it doesn't take much, does it, to stir up this sin nature. If we've been done wrong, if something didn't go right, me first, you know, we, and that sin nature carries itself out clearly, obviously, in the immoral way, which is what Satan wants us to totally focus on. But what I think is more important, we typically don't think, is the sin nature masters itself in the realm of the moral. And to just be moral. Oh, yes, just be moral. Because you can pat yourself on the shoulder when you're moral. Look at me. Look at me serve the hot chocolate and have nice clean clothes on my cat-like identity. Right? We get very impressed with ourselves and we become very much, but the me first is still behind that. So can you really understand now how God, when he's the God of gods, or, you know, if he's the king, he can't accept all this cat-like, even though we do all sorts of impressive things, it all stems from being a cat, and it's the problem. It's all unacceptable. It has to come from a different source. It has to come from a source of life. So the sin nature does not have life, so its life is not behind any of it. It's all death, and death is me first, just selfishness and so forth. It's that disharmony that we saw back from the garden on. All right, so with that, the sin nature has this propensity then to have a domination over your body. And is that really biblical? Chapter 5, verse 21, just look over the other column. Sin, which is the sin, which is referring to what? When you see the sin, the noun in front of there, a nature. What does the sin nature do in 5:21? It's in your text. What is the sin nature doing? Reigning. What does that mean? It has authority. It has a legitimate authority in the realm of Adam, and it reigns. So, what does God have to do? He has to end that reign. He has to dismantle that authority. And so, we see be done away with. That's what God does. That body of sin, verse 6, that sin nature's dominance of your body has been done away. And what does that word mean? Rendered powerless, stripped of its power, put out of business. I like just a simple way of viewing it. Just think of, you know, like a toaster, I don't know, some appliance, and you just what? Unplug it. That's what it is. It's unplugged. It's been unplugged. It's there still. It can still brown the bread, but only if you plug it in, or whatever the appliance is. So it's been unplugged. Why? We're going to see, because your relationship has changed. You're no longer in Adam, where the sin nature has authority and can reign. You're now a brand new entity, and you're in Christ. And the sin nature has no say, has no power over what's going on in Christ. So you already get a glimpse here? The whole Christian life then is to live and walk with an awareness of who we are in Christ. And that's why Satan says, no, forget about that. Be focused on what you're doing and get all discouraged about what you're doing. Right? You see where that's why Paul says in verse 3 and verse 6, knowing and knowing. having this in our thinking is so helpful. So we know this. Rendered powerless, the point then would be, because of the believer's identification with Jesus Christ and his death, the sin nature's right to rule as a master in the believer's body has been legally broken. And then there's more to that in this verse, as we'll see. The result, verse 7, is the believer is legally freed from enslavement to the sin nature. Now, those are powerful words, and I know when we've heard them before, we can just kind of brush over them, but those are incredible words we just read. That sin nature has been stripped of its power. Why? Why? It's been effectively unplugged, because the end of the verse 6 says, so that we no longer are slaves of sin. In fact, verse 7, for he who has died, question, is that you? Is that you tonight? Yep. What's true of you then in verse 7? You've been freed from the sin nature. You've been totally released and freed from the domination of the sin nature over your body, over you and who you are. Why? Because your relationship has changed. And the realm of authority that the sin nature has, namely in Adam, you are no longer there. You're in a new realm. At least in the spiritual sense, you are in the realm of Christ, where you have new life. In the physical sense, you still have the body, the physical body, that will be also united with the spiritual in its time, in the resurrection. Okay, so the sin nature is there, but its right to rule has been severed. So as a believer, we are no longer a legal slave or obligated in any way to the sin nature. Now, we use this illustration. You all probably have seen it, but if you're in the military, you have drill sergeants, pleasant people they are, and they exert a lot of control, don't they? And if you are a private in an army uniform under the authority of the drill sergeant, you're going to basically say yes, sir, to whatever it wants, correct? That's a picture. Your relationship is one of a private and a soldier that is under the authority of the sergeant, and you obey it, him. That's the idea. However, if you are now done your 4 years or 6 years or whatever, and you are now out of the service, you are a civilian, you have a new status, a new uniform, a new look, and you see this same drill sergeant who sees you in the grocery store and insists that you crawl around and do push-ups or something, what is your relationship to that drill sergeant or any army official? It's no longer the same. And you can very politely say what? No, thank you. I don't think I'll do push-ups here in the frozen aisle. Right? You can do that. So the sin nature, by the way, is pretty degrading. Wants you to do a lot of degrading things. Now, this is an easy illustration to get, but it's hard in our practical life because the sin nature is telling us to do all sorts of fun things, right? Pleasant things, you know. Don't talk to that person. Get even. Give them the silent treatment. Yeah. We like it. You know what I mean? Or maybe it's some other external immoral act or whatever, right? So this is the deception of sin. This is what it really is, but we tend to, you know, Satan's pretty good at it, so he makes it look really attractive and nice. And so that is the problem. The sin nature can be very deceptive. But the good news is this: we are no longer under the authority of the sin nature. Now, you could use another illustration. I like to use that one where if you're married to, we'll say it's a woman, she's married to Mr. Wrong. That's who a lot of us probably are, right? Married to Mr. Wrong, and the relationship isn't good. Mr. Wrong is very abusive and critical and harsh and demanding and everything else. And it's a miserable existence. And, doesn't like it. But there you are. You're married and you're stuck. But then one night, Mr. Wrong maybe comes home, you know, in a drunken fit or whatever, says, I hate you, get out of the house, I'm divorcing you, or whatever, and for whatever, just pretend with me. Suddenly, you're free, you get divorced. And, of course, now the story is you find Mr. Wright, and now she remarries to a man who is just the opposite and is good in all these different ways. And now she's legally married and under a new husband, and now she's in that same frozen aisle or whatever, right? And Mr. Wrong comes by and says, oh, look at you. You're looking good. Oh, I miss you. Come home with me. Let's go. Does she have to go? Of course not. Why? Relationship has changed. Does the ex-husband still live? Is he still there? Yep. Is he still going to bark demands and try to have her do things? Yep. But does she have to? Nope. But what if she didn't know that? That'd be a problem, wouldn't it? That would complicate life. And so the importance of why we need to know these things. So that's why Paul says in verse 3, do you not know? Repeats it in verse 6, knowing this. He's going to say it again in verse 9, knowing. Very important that we read these things, understand them, and find ourselves standing on them and believing them. Verse 6 again, we'll talk now at the end of verse 6 about this master-slave relationship. And regarding that, as we've already been talking about, we are now no longer enslaved to the sin nature. We have been legally set free. And that's the end of verse 6. But then, good news on top of good news, Paul adds to it in verse 7, he who has died has been freed from sin. So we can also, number 2, add, because of our identification with Christ's death, we have been freed from our previous relationship to the sin nature's power. It no longer has that authority over us. And this is a declaration of freedom. This is the good news for us. Declaration of freedom for the believer. He who has died, that is again in verse 7, he who has died is you and I. Again, it's in the aorist tense, stating a fact. This is something that has happened, is true. Passive voice, you didn't kill yourself. This was something that God put you to death. God executed the old unregenerate in Adam, you. So yes, God did it. You have died. It's fact. It's completed. And the result is you are now free. And this is interesting in the Greek. This is a perfect tense verb. You were set free the moment you put your faith in Christ. And when it's a perfect tense, it means that the results are continuing and never is repeated. So you were free then, you're free today, you're free tomorrow, you're free. Okay? So the only issue left in our life, for the rest of our life until we die, is are we going to act like we're free? And if we don't act like we're free, and if we act like a slave, we would simply say, man, that does not make sense. That doesn't make sense. And that's Paul's art. Should we continue in sin? Chapter 6, verse 1. So we could paraphrase Paul up to here and say, well, you could, but that doesn't make any sense. You need to know who you are. You need to know what that means. And understanding that, you can then see and start enjoying your freedom. What if I don't know that I'm free? Like I said, what if that woman's in the frozen aisle, the ex-husband, demands, and right? And she doesn't understand law or whatever, doesn't know it. That makes things messy, doesn't it? It's not good. We need to know. And if you don't know that you're free, then you're going to live like a slave. You're going to act like a slave. You're going to be in bondage. If you don't know you're not a cat, you're going to keep trying to disguise all your cat-like stuff and force some other behavior. Right? And it's only going to be frustrating. And you'll either be depressed about it or you'll find some room to look down on others and feel a little better as you become self-righteous about it. But that's why we got to know. Because doing stems from being. You don't want to live like a slave in bondage or focus on trying to get rid of your sin nature, or not so much your sin nature, but your sin activity. By trying to live the Christian life harder. Anyone ever been there? If I just try harder. And then after a while, what do you eventually do for a while anyway? Quit. Sick of trying harder. And then maybe you get a little more resolve and you just try it again. No, instead, God wants you to focus on something else. He wants you to know that you are free. So, as it says here, you'll try and reform your sin nature through good works like putting lipstick on a pig or maybe, you know, nice clothes on a cat. Same idea. So this is good. This is very, very personal and makes a lot of sense relative to our Christian life and our daily existence. That God wants us now, as we're going to see in other passages or in the future here, that now that you have this new life, he wants our life to be dominated by this new relationship. And for us to be focused now on the new relationship and this new husband, using that illustration, in our life. You know, if you have a guy that's Asian, and he, you know, moves to America, he becomes, goes to a college in the United States, and he learns English, and he's perfectly assimilated into American culture, and he marries an American woman, and, you know, he's totally American, whatever, in all ways, right? When he fills out some job application and it says, what is your race or ethnicity, what's he going to put down? Does he put Caucasian down? What's he put down? Asian. You see, he might be fully assimilated and act like an American or English or whatever, totally, but he's still fundamentally what? An Asian by birth. So the only way to no longer be Asian is to die. Correct? And so it is with you and I. The only way to no longer be an Adam is to what? To die. And can you do that? Can we take care of that? No. But who did? That's the power of the cross. That's what God did. Is he now takes our unregenerate old self and co-crucifies it with Christ so that now we are no longer who we were. Instead, we are something new. We are a Christ one. We are in Christ. Realize that Christ died to keep you from sin's power as well as to pardon you from sin's guilt. We know the second one. We've heard that. We know that he died for my sins. We know that he took my shame. We know that when he died on the cross, my sins were, right? We know that first tense aspect. But the power of the cross goes deeper than that. Because it also, he died, as Romans 8 verses 2 and 3 will tell us, he takes away sin's power. He takes away the sin nature and its right to dominate. Because through that co-death, you then have new co-risen life in a different entity. Not in Adam where sin reigned, but in Christ where grace and righteousness reigns. So his death is significant because he died for what you are, a sinner by nature, the actor, as well as by what you did, a sinner by practice. See, again, don't we normally see the second one? We understand that very clearly in the gospel, right? That's true. But we often don't see the other part of that as well. And that's what Romans 6, 6, and 7 is saying. That's the truth of the Christian life is anchored right in that same cross, right in that same message at Calvary. And what that means to you in your daily life now is liberty and freedom. Liberty and freedom to focus on your new status and identity. So notice chapter 6, verse 7 of Romans. He who has died has been freed from the sin. That's you and me, correct? Now, if we died with Christ, have we? Verse 8, have we? Yep. We have died with Christ, then we believe that we shall live with him now and for eternity. And we know, and additionally, verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him, that means death no longer has dominion over us. And verse 10, the death that he died to the sin nature once for all. You see that? The death that he died was to the sin nature. He stripped it of its power once for all. And now the life that he lives to God, and we can participate in that life every day. Now, until we die, and we will in all eternity future. These are position truths that affect our practice. When you are in Christ, God sees you as he sees Christ. Correct? Right? God loves you like he loves the Son. And you know what love is? Love, sometimes I think we can even sterilize it in our Christian life and see love as something that God just has to do. It's this mental attitude that he has to do. But the actual definition of agape means a warm affection for and a high regard. Now that is something that we often hesitate again. We want to qualify. No, that's what it says. God has a high regard and a warm affection for us. He loves us just like he loves his son, because we are where? In Christ. So agape, this love, is certainly that which drives God, sends Christ to the cross, willing to be sacrificial. It's all of that, but it's fiercely personal. Personal. If this is true, Jesus has eternal life, then you and I in Christ have what? Eternal life. Now we can, okay, I get that, right? We're comfortable with that if we've been saved for a while. Jesus is righteous before the Father. Those who are in Christ are righteous before the Father. It starts getting a little more, well, I don't really act that way. But what does it say? Positionally, you are. Jesus is sanctified. Those who are in Christ are sanctified. Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father. If you're in Christ, you're a beloved child of God. Jesus is an heir of the Father. Those who are in Christ are fellow heirs with him. Jesus is loved by the Father. Those who are in Christ are loved by the Father. Man, that's just getting good. And this is positional. It's true of you no matter what you did yesterday or what's going to happen tomorrow. This starts getting uncomfortable. I've got to start qualifying it. No, you don't. Stop it. This is the grace of God. That very love, unqualified, is what compels us and will start making changes. Isn't that what Titus 2:13 is? The grace of God teaches us how to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's what will trigger our life. Jesus will never experience condemnation from the Father. Wait a minute. We will never experience condemnation. Christ is blessed. Those in Jesus are blessed with every spiritual blessing. He's seated in the heavenly places. That's where we're seated too in Ephesians 2. And so this is stuff that hopefully we are digesting and knowing and delighting in. Jesus has direct access to the Father. Those of us in Christ do as well. And so what do we focus on? Let's not focus on our how much we're not like a cat or like a cat or behavior or outcome. What is Paul's solution? Should we continue in sin? No. Why? Because of who you are. You know what a caterpillar is, right? At some point, there is a transformation in the caterpillar's life and becomes a beautiful butterfly. What would you think of this butterfly that went around and kept thinking about how it was a caterpillar? I'm just a caterpillar. I'm just a former caterpillar. What would you do? Right? What would you do if you were married? Maybe you're, or you guys are dating or something. You know, you're going out with someone, or you're married, who had an old boyfriend or an ex-husband. And all she did, over and over and over, is keep relating events in life and everything to the ex-husband. Well, he used to do this, or he said that. I shouldn't do that. And you're right here. You're the new guy right here. That would be kind of a drag, wouldn't it? Are we doing that to God? Well, I'm just trying to be responsible. When I clean up my act and I'm responsible enough, then I can maybe relate to you like I should. No, relate to him now. Relate to who you are in Christ. And he wants us to focus on him. You want to focus on a dead man or who you are as a live child of God? Knowing who you are is the crucial point here, because doing stems from being. Period. Should we pray? Father, we thank you for these truths that we can traffic in. I know we've heard them before, but as these words remind us, the importance of knowing, and not just knowing, but then really just truly camping on them, taking a chance on these truths, taking a chance on your love, that you do love us, even when we misstep or even when we stumble or don't see things. Thank you, Father, for this incredible love, this goodness, this position in Christ that is lock solid and eternal. And may we indeed learn to walk in it, enjoy it, and traffic in it. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.